Hello, everyone. Welcome to another edition of the Orthodox Nationalist. This is the evening of July 3rd, 2018, and that means it's very possible that in the background you will hear fireworks going off. There are no gunshots. That's simply Americans making it very easy for them to get to the ER tonight, because as many of you know, in the U.S., the biggest day for emergency room visits is July 4th. I live very, very close to a level one trauma center here in Johnstown, and there's, you know, three helicopter pads here for the various transport helicopters, and, you know, tonight they're going to be going as they go every July 3rd and July 4th. About the website, roughjournal.org. The problem has been identified. It is being repaired. And we're looking at the next couple of days. Now, if you go to roughjournal.org, you'll be directed to a site designed for me, a very temporary site designed by my friend and producer, Savannah Longshanks. And of course, yet again, I want to thank him for the work he put into that. The problem is one with the server. Something happened. I'm not entirely sure what. It is going to cost money to repair. It crashed. Something happened, and it crashed a bunch of things, whether it was foul play or not. I don't know. Nevertheless, it's going to be a few hundred dollars at a minimum to get started again. But enough of that. I want to talk about someone who I should have been talking about from the very beginning, a man who I think is the greatest theologian of the 20th century, and that is Metropolitan Antony Kropivitsky, the founder of the Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia, the leader of Russia in exile, in other words. And as always, with anyone decent, and anyone, he was a philosopher, of course, and a very good one, he makes a lot of enemies. So much in the minutiae in Orthodox philosophy is beyond your typical clergyman. It doesn't mean that they're stupid or worthless. It's just that, you know, this is a specialized field. And we went through this with a name worship debacle, where a very simple understanding is destroying whole churches. You talk about a demonic deception, because our default settings are nominal rather than realistic in the Platonic sense. No one really knows what a name or a word is anymore. You could never, ever, whether you read the Bible, you read the Fathers, I don't care what you read. If it's more than 100 years old, don't assume that the author is using words in the sense that we use the word. And it makes life. I had a friend of mine write me from the Philippines who said that, you know, it was very pessimistic of me to say that you really have to know Plato and Aristotle and everything else to understand Scripture. And I said, that's not quite what I said. Philosophically, certainly. The point I was trying to make, and I'm glad he gave me the opportunity to clarify, is the ancient, medieval, and early modern world, the default setting of thinking was, in essence, Platonic. That there was a realm of absolute truth, only dimly manifest in the world, that is, the world around us. That was a default setting, and therefore things like symbol in the true sense of the word are going to matter. Words have far more meaning, and far deeper meaning than they do today, where everything is very much attenuated. Now, So what I simply meant was the symbolic vocabulary with which these things were written, within which these things were written, no longer exists. And again, we're talking about another major demonic deception, where it's sort of like even the Constitution, the U.S. Constitution has a similar notion where, you know, the universe of the mentality of the founding generation doesn't exist anymore. What they considered normal, what they considered true and good, is utterly foreign to anything American. So I wanted to clarify that. Yes, of course it's pessimistic, but it just means that modern man is farther and farther and farther away. I'm sorry, further and further and further away from reality. Because nominalism puts the word in place of the thing. And then these words take on a life of their own. And then they become a fantasy world, having no reference to anything out there external to us. The average, you know, peasant had a Platonic frame of mind without ever knowing who Plato was. Like the average American has a positivist or empirical frame of mind. They don't know what a positivist is, but they still have that. That's their default setting. Anyway, Anton Krapovitsky is one of the central figures in theology in the 20th century, one of the central figures in Orthodoxy, if not the central figure in Orthodoxy in the 20th century. He was leader of the Russian exiles who had escaped the Western-supported Reds, at least those whites, and certainly not all whites, but those whites that were royalist and Orthodox, escaping through different ports, but you know, generally through Crimea, Constantinople, and then settling for a brief period of time in Serbia, in Yugoslavia. The British Navy did sink some of these exile ships, considering them enemies and reactionaries. But that's for another matter. So the exile community was formed and brought together under the protection of Metropolitan Anthony. This is old Russia in a foreign world. It's very much like, you know, what we are. We have a lot in common with these guys because our mentality is so far away from what is considered normal in the Western world, especially in America, that we really are isolated. And on the one hand, it's a blessing. On the other hand, it hurts because we don't have the advantages. And, you know, the hopes for any kind of a normal, stable life goes out the window. But because of the trauma of the exile, Anthony realized that he was in a unique position to bring the Orthodox Church back to its patristic roots. I've said this a million times, and I've written it a million times. The Russian Orthodox Church, from Peter the Great and so-called Metropolitan Prokopovich, who was an atheist, a Lutheran, who Peter the Great put in charge of the church, had completely Latinized, in the worst sense of the term, and nominalized the Church of Russia. The icons were written in the Western style. Latin was the language of instruction in the seminaries. And the worst elements of scholasticism were the norm. Now, I know scholasticism intimately. There's nothing wrong with it. It's actually a very, very rational way, especially how Aquinas did it in the Summa, Summa Theologica. Actually, it's probably the best way to do philosophy. Might not be the best way to do theology, but it's an analytic method of you know, making greater and greater distinctions. Most Orthodox people criticizing scholasticism couldn't read it if their lives depended on it. But in the sense that the mentality and the ethics of the secular world, where logic took the place of reason, If that's what people mean by scholasticism, and that's, you know, a misnomer, you know, but if that's what they mean by it, then yes, that's exactly what happened. The practical concerns of becoming a Western empire rather than Holy Russia, which is really what Peter's legacy is, and the radical severance of the Russian population from the crown, created this, you know, everything that the Orthodox world had feared, this segregated caste of clergy. You know, and it was really, it became a complete disaster. And the church began losing its grip on the population as a whole, who did not want to be alienated from it. The old believers numbered, I guess, by beginning of the reign of Alexander III, you're talking a minimum of 20 million people. Like it or not, the old believers were Holy Russia. There's no question about it. We underestimate how radically Western the Russian church was in the 19th century. You know, look at the cathedral, so-called cathedral of St. Isaac in the Gnostic city of St. Petersburg. Look it up on Google Images. Does that look like an Orthodox church to you? Looks like the U.S. Capitol building. It really was a chimera. It was a complete disaster, and it became normative over time. The Russian Synod became alienated, and people were alienated from it, and the name worship controversy is one of the manifestations of that alienation. So here's what Anthony faced, philosophically speaking, when he first went into exile. Number one, that Christian morals were really nothing more than rule following, which is really just, you know, really at such an animalistic level, as if, you know, words can actually communicate the reality of how we live. Rules are very vague approximations to a best case scenario under normal circumstance. Rules and laws create sin, it creates alienation, because our phenomenal self does nothing but sin. So that's the first problem he had to face. The second problem was that you really had the concept of merits, which could be found in some extreme versions of the toll house theory, trying to make that into a purgatory, was becoming very, very, very popular. The third thing was that doctrine was just words on a page. Doctrine is about our day-to-day life. The doctrine of the church isn't just something that people created because they felt like it. These flow from the day-to-day life of Orthodoxy. These are moral norms. These are everything. There's no aspect of life that they've been alienated from that. And there's something that theologians worry about. Number four, the notion of salvation as this act of war against our weaknesses had fallen out. You have places like Optino where that wasn't the case. But there were certainly places like Synaxar where it was. And finally, he was absolutely concerned with showing how church doctrine isn't just concocted, that it's in tune with one concept, and that is the restoration of human nature. So he wrote a series of essays on going through the main fundamental doctrines of the church and explaining the moral foundation here in terms of our general behavior, what it has to do with anything. It's the height of ignorance for someone to look at for example, the controversy at Chalcedon, and believing this is just hair splitting or this is just linguistic. They're stupid, and they shouldn't be teaching theology or history. Chalcedon had to do with how humanity approaches God, what the role of free will is in approaching God, what kind of connection does man have with God in the church. What's the nature of that connection? Nothing can be more fundamental than that. That's what Chalcedon was about. And that's why the debates were so vehement. But again, because people's thought process is purely nominal, and empirical, they don't see that. They can't see they can't unpack these very foreign concepts. So, for example, start off with the Trinity. Something that people struggle. I've never had a problem with the Trinity. The Trinity has always seemed very normal to me. One in three, you see one in three everywhere. It's mostly our intelligence that separates things one from another. It doesn't mean they actually are. The Trinity is, as far as we're concerned, it's a social idea. It's a solution to the one-many distinction that Western philosophy has never solved. The Church Fathers had solved it. This is what the word Catholic means. Kataholos, it's Greek, ironically enough. The whole and the part. That the whole doesn't make sense without the parts, and the parts certainly don't make sense without the whole. However, logically speaking, the whole has to come first. The unity has to come first. And this is where, last week we talked about Berdyaev, this is where I disagree with him. But he was not Orthodox. I mean, he was a Gnostic. He had a lot of intelligent things, a lot of good things to say. And we can learn a lot from him, but he certainly is no Orthodox theologian. The Trinity is three autonomous entities sharing the same nature. As far as human beings are concerned, they have different functions and are differentiated by the mode of their generation. Now, that seems all academic, but you think of the nation. You think of what the nation is. I mean, truth is universal. You know, Christ was one man, one hypostasis. These were, you know, he said he didn't have the truth, that he was the truth. But now, how does that manifest in day-to-day life? Well, it always takes a national form. It has to, because it has to sink into the culture, it has to sink into the norms, and has to be expressed in language. And of course, in Eastern Europe, the Orthodox Church, no matter what the left has tried to do, is saturated in every word and every kind of the cuisine and the art. It is all, you know, it's saturated with theological meaning, and most people don't even realize that. So the nation is a specific manifestation of a universal truth. That's not a contradiction, because a universal truth has to, especially since humanity is so limited, manifest itself in very specific physical ways, because we're not just a soul, we're also a body. We're not one of those things. We are not just a body. We're not just a soul. We are both. And again, it's only our intelligence and our fallen world that separates those two things. They're inseparable. Death is so unnatural because, at least temporarily, it separates the soul from the body. In other words, something like the nation or the family and the related concepts, the universal truth of the Church is manifest in a specific way. It does not harm the universality of the truth that is manifest in a specific way. And when you have Orthodox anti-nationalists mouthing off about things they don't know nothing about, that proves they don't understand the Trinity. Because even Photius used the Trinity as a way to comprehend nations, because it was Saint Photius who explained that it's the nation, the people, that creates the Church and then elects a single head. It's not just an arbitrary boundary, you know, as many of these very alienated people want you to believe. Why those boundaries? You know, it's an ethnic group. The Incarnation is a different story. Christianity is always 3/2, that sacred ratio. The Trinity as a foundation for all being, and its presence to humanity, the second person, both God and man. They're joined through a voluntary union. God could make the world this wonderful paradise, and we would have no problems, but we would also have no freedom, and we would be bored stiff. And as Dostoevsky would say, as Berdyaev would say, we'd tear it all apart. We'd be begging for pain and suffering. The incarnation shows that the truth has to have a physical form. It has to be a person. Humanity always, without exception, human cultures personify things that's important to them. That's what the pagan gods are. They're not actual beings. They're not meant to be actual beings in a mountain somewhere. They're archetypes. Humanity always personifies. We personify guitars. We personify cars. We have usually female names for them. They have personalities, we say. This is how the human nature is structured. The incarnation comprehends it. It's not just some abstract idea. An abstract idea, when you put it in practice and becomes concrete, becomes very dirty. The purity is lost because you have to make compromises. Well, Christ was an actual functioning, walking human being. He was a human being that was a complete reject in his society, surrounded by the lowest, but did attract some of the highest. The Jews were constantly trying to trip him up. They hounded him wherever he went. They didn't give him a moment's rest. The more miracles he performed, the more they hated him. He couldn't get through to them. And he knew this. He mocked their pretension. He mocked their pomposity. And the fact they don't give a damn about God or anything else. It was their position that mattered. The incarnation of Christ is... And this also manifests in the monarchy. It also, because of Christ's suffering, and this has become central to Kropovitsky, we realize that we don't learn anything without pain. There is nothing on this world worth anything that doesn't require a lot of discomfort to get. People are always trying to find shortcuts. People want to pretend to be scholars rather than do the decades of work that it requires. People mouth off about being combat veterans and they wouldn't know a rifle from a hand grenade. People are always trying to make shortcuts here. Suffering exists because we're stupid. When we have it too good, we get lazy. I know people who've never suffered, believe it or not. I know people who've never suffered, never had a problem in their life. They do exist, believe it or not. You know, they're all attractive females. They wouldn't know a problem if, you know, they think, you know, being lonely is having some fewer than 10 beta orbiters at any given time. How can they possibly know God? Why would they even care? They have everything they think they need. They're not happy. They're all miserable and neurotic, but they think that's normal. They wouldn't know how to, you know, they wouldn't know how to question. People who have no pain, I mentioned this before, the medical condition where physical pain, the nerve endings are dead. Those people don't live beyond 30 or 35 because they don't know what's wrong with them. Pain is a cleansing. You don't think it at the time. You hate it at the time. I know better than most. But there will come a time for any true Orthodox person that God will strip everything from you. I mean everything. He did it to me 4 years ago. He'll do it to us in various ways. And if he doesn't do it, you need to worry. But why does he do that? Nikolai Vamilovich mentions this. I mean, there's a few of them who mention this. Kropovitsky, it's to show that we can never put our faith in these things. The minute we get comfortable, we think that we can do whatever we want. It'll last forever. We've all done it. I've done it. There's no getting out of that. The Book of Job was written for this purpose. Now, the word love is one of these words that you wince, you kind of cringe when you hear it, because it's been so abused since the hippie movement. It's just another word for it. It either means indulgence without thought or some kind of sexual thing. You know, when you have idiots claiming that two homosexual men, mentally ill men, can experience love in a sense that a husband and wife and a child can, you know that the word has no meaning. That this eroticization of fecal matter is equal to my creating and raising two children, you know that the end is here. And that's a normal day-to-day, you know, Conservatives believe that. Liberals believe that. But what is it then? Chabowitzky says the ultimate God-man concept is suffering love. Love is really only manifest when you are willing to suffer for the betterment of another. When you're willing to suffer for the betterment of another and no one knows that you're suffering for the betterment of another, you get no credit. You do it anyway. Otherwise, it's self-seeking. It's no longer pure. When people love us, whether our friends or whoever, if we find out that they just were using us for our money or for our brains or for whatever it is, we get very angry. Well, why? Because their devotion wasn't pure. It's the same thing here. Love that has conditions isn't love. If you're willing to suffer anonymously for the betterment of another in the service of the truth, of course, everything's in the context of the truth, not just for any old thing. You know, communists suffered for each other. You know, it's in the service of the truth. That's what love is. And that's not the definition of love, but that's how you know it's being manifest. When Christ was in the garden, and people forget about this, all the sins of humanity crashed down on him at once. The capillaries in his skin burst. I think I've mentioned this before, causing him to sweat blood. And it's a medical condition. It happens only under the most extreme kinds of stress. Similar to the bends when you for scuba divers. Extreme stress and pressure will burst the capillaries, and you will sweat blood. It's very rare, because you really have to be. But because Christ is of two natures, he could handle this. There's no pain in the history of the universe like Christ in the garden, because it took all the pain from creation to the end of time, smushed it into one big ball, and forced it all on him as the apostles were sleeping. You know, Christ is suffering pain that is unspeakable, literally unspeakable. There's no way to describe it. But the apostles were a little tired. Again, no one would write this unless it's true, because the apostles don't look very good. They never look very good, actually. They're cowards. Most of the time. And near the end, of course, it was different. But during Christ's lifetime, they promised love. But the minute they were in trouble, they had conditions. Well, yeah, I love you so long as it's not inconvenient, or as long as, you know, it doesn't hurt me in some way. No. If it isn't pure, it isn't love at all. The minute there's what Kant would call a heteronomous condition, that is, some form of self-interest, some passion that attaches you to somebody, it's not real. Now, Chabowitzky spends a lot of time on Immanuel Kant. Kantianism was huge in the early 20th century in Russia. He had good uses and he had bad uses, because he was speaking at such a general level. The big problem that Chabowitzky had with Immanuel Kant was, well, I mean, to put it very simply, the moral doctrine of Immanuel Kant is that the only will worthwhile is that which, as I've described, that does its duty in such a way that not a ounce of self-interest or gain or anything like that could be found in it. But that duty has to be universal. It can't be something self-seeking. It has to be something that everyone can do without contradiction. An evil act, for example, counterfeiting. Say counterfeiting money. We know it's an evil act because if everyone did that, the economy would collapse. No economy can function of any kind if people just printed money whenever they felt like it. It's self-regarding. They're making an exception of themselves. And that's what's so special about universality. And that's okay as far as it goes. In fact, Anthony says, you know, as far as morals go, you know, Kant kind of resurrected, you know, very, very high standards. And that's a very ascetic standard. Except It's an abstract universality. This is what Hegel said. And Hegel spent a lot of his later years really obsessed with the notion that there is no external impetus for it. It has to take physical form. Abstract duty has never motivated anybody. Kant's moral theory is correct as far as it goes. And this is the case with many secular philosophies, that they're excellent as far as they go, but they never go far enough. What is this universality? It has to take physical form because human beings have this tendency to personalize everything. We're body and soul. You can't just spout an idea to me. I want to see it. I want to see you live it. What good is a philosophy if you can't live it day to day? If it's just an ideal that you really can't live, because the minute you start living it, it gets compromised, well, then what good is it? Christ becomes, of course, that universality, because he contained human nature as such and divinity as such. This is what Kant was searching for. But given that he's from a, you know, Enlightenment Lutheran background, deeply nominalist, not Luther personally, of course, he was not, but his successors certainly were, Kant failed to see this. That there was this universal impetus, that there was actually a man who did it. I mean, Immanuel Kant, you know, understood Christ this way, but he didn't understand it philosophically that way. He talks about the evil will. I'm talking about Kropovitsky now. How do you change the evil will? Well, the last thing you want to do is start speaking abstract duty to them. You know, I said this before, you know, like the rights of man and slogans about equality and everything else, those are words on paper. People believe that those things mean whatever they want. No one goes into battle willing to die for abstract democracy or abstract freedom of speech or jury trials or habeas corpus. No, they have a very specific agenda in mind. They may be concerned with those things, but only because it affects them in a very personal way. They're willing to die for those things only because they're in a context where those are being violated in some way, and that hurts. It keeps them from coming to the truth. The truth is the only thing that matters. I have an article I published on my Patreon page on what the First Amendment is for. The First Amendment has nothing to do with freedom of expression. It's absolute nonsense. It has to do with how is it that human beings approach truth? You know, James Madison and John Jay, they're writing, they compromise and they write the first 10 amendments and they said, oh, geez, you know, we're going to have, you know, Pussy Riot, and we're going to have satanic metal bands, we're going to have abortion doctors, we're going to have pornography, and we're going to have midget porn, we're going to have all the, we better have this First Amendment in here to protect that. No, that is not what they were thinking of. They were thinking of one thing and one thing only. And they say it over and over again. And it's that you can criticize the state apparatus. You can criticize the powers that be without going to jail. That's what it was for. Okay? It doesn't protect incest porn. One has no relation to the very fact that those have become First Amendment issues. That somehow the Constitution has been so sullied by association with that kind of garbage. That's not what that meant. It's a complete perversion. And it didn't come into existence until the Jews moved into the Lower East Side and Samuel Roth forced the court to define pornography for the first time. There were very few First Amendment cases prior to the 20th century. Why is that? Just as communication media is taking off, and just as the Jews reach critical mass in New York and start pushing pornography like they did in Europe, all of a sudden, they start getting arrested for this stuff, and now the jurists start talking about how, you know, abstractions. And that kind of pornography was put on the same legal level as a principled critique of the powers that be is nauseating. But that's exactly what the Supreme Court has done in the second two-thirds latter two-thirds of the 20th century. And this is the Kantian notion, is that these things don't make any difference unless it brings you to the truth. Suffering love is a moral idea. Without suffering love, nothing can function. Kant did not take this into consideration. This is what parents do every single day. It hurts. We know that anything can happen. We know that when we have kids, there's going to be a day where we don't protect them anymore. It's been very, very hard on me to watch my kids grow up. Now, Michael has grown up to be one hell of a kid, and he's proven his mettle on the street and everything else. I'm very proud of him. I'm lucky. God's with us. But other parents have to deal with always suffering. Never, anything could happen. I mean, he could change his mind tomorrow. You get involved with the wrong crowd. I mean, anything can happen. It's this constant uncertainty. It's because the love is pure that we'll suffer with them no matter what. No matter what they do to us, if they come back and say they're sorry, we take them back. There's no way to hate your kids unless there's something wrong with you. This is a universal duty that Kant didn't talk about. Without suffering love, without this kind of pain, and it has an end, something that Kant didn't permit, no society can function. It is the moral idea. It is the Christian moral idea. Christ doesn't make any sense without it. There's a personal relationship with philosophy in this case. You don't have to be a philosopher by any means. But Christ contains truth within himself. However you approach it, however you understand it within the dogmatic confines of the church, and there's a lot of room there, that's not the problem. You know, I approach things philosophically. That's me. People will, you know, is more personal. People's more charitable. There's a million different ways of approaching the exact same thing. And it's a Trinitarian idea. It's the idea of the incarnation. That these aren't contradictory. They're just manifestations. Independent manifestations of one and the same essence. The Holy Spirit is another example. The Holy Spirit was in the dogmatic or very early dogmatic development of the church. Heretics began attacking it. The Roman Catholic Church has really suffered because of its very, very weird approach to the Spirit. Even Vatican II mentions that. The Holy Spirit personalizes grace. I mean, the Holy Spirit really is the presence of the Trinity on earth. I always say that it's almost incarnated in the church. The church is almost the incarnation of the Spirit. I don't want to say that completely. That would be heresy. But it's even more than that. Our personal situation, our very specific personal concerns, sometimes aren't addressed, especially today. I've said for years, I'd love to take St. John the Faster and send him to college for 4 years in America in 2018, see how well he does. It's real easy to be that strict when you're living in a healthy society. And they were healthy societies back then, most certainly. Sodom and Gomorrah were healthy societies compared to America in 2018. The worst bacchanal in Rome was a moral utopia compared to 2018 America. We're living in an age that's unprecedented. The Holy Spirit, and this is something, you know, Kropotkin's in exile. The communists have taken over. This is something very, very new. This kind of ideology, the rule of the Jews over an entire group of people, fooling millions, thinking that they have, you know, they give a damn about labor, that some workers have anything to do with that ideology, and most certainly does not. This is unprecedented. And the Jewish mind is very psychologically oriented. Psychology is a very Jewish discipline, and they know how to insert themselves into the cracks and crevices of our weaknesses and exploit it. This is new. This is very new. The things that the fathers would say demons do, Jews do today. That's not an accident. So much in the doctrinal background of the church doesn't really speak to us because we're living in a time of such insanity that the fathers didn't have a vocabulary to describe. We don't have a vocabulary to describe it. Kropotkin saw this very clearly. Slowly but surely. I mean, again, you know, I always laugh when the Soviets attempted to abolish the family and make divorce easy and everything else through that sicko Alexander Kollontai, who was purged, thank God. And the society fell apart almost immediately. That was implemented for a short time, and it was such a disaster that it all had to be banned, and Kollontai was purged. Now, what Kollontai did in the early Soviet era is exactly American social policy today. Easy divorce, feminism, quick abortion, you know, sex without consent, all this kind of thing. No family, all sex is the same, etc. Trotsky was a homosexual, among other things. It was a, you know, what we consider day-to-day life was the height of revolution. So what was too radical for Lenin and early Stalin is day-to-day social policy for America. Let me repeat that. What was too radical for Lenin is day-to-day social policy for Americans. Because Kollontai's agenda has been imposed on this country through no less revolutionary means and by the same group of people. Now, as individuals, our situation is extremely different one from another. Because of this situation, because of this absolute unprecedented nature of our times, the Holy Spirit grows in importance. Because the Holy Spirit speaks to us through our conscience. Our conscience is the manifestation of natural law. Holy Spirit might be another way of putting that. Natural law is a product of God, not God itself, of course, but it's a product of it, speaking to us in our conscience. Now, modern American conscience doesn't exist. It's been papered over with rationalization and ideology and thought-stopping cliches and all kinds of psychological tricks that short-circuit the mind. The final judgment in front of God, we will be judged by our conscience, not by God. We're free beings. Chalcedon says that. God doesn't pass sentence on us. I mean, they're kind of metaphorically, you know. No, it's God in the sense of the Holy Spirit manifest in our conscience. There, at the final judgment, everything will be laid bare. In other words, we can't use bad faith excuses. We can't throw rhetorical sand in our opponent's faces there. Everything will be wide open. You won't be able to lie to yourself or anyone else. It will all be open. And your conscience will be able to speak to you directly. And that's where, and you, I'm in hell, I belong there. Because I rejected love. There's nothing worse than knowing that you had love and spurned it. And only in spurning it and losing it, now you realize how wonderful it was. And that's that burning sensation. Many of us men have experienced it before. That's a foretaste of hell. Because that's exactly what the fathers say hell is. We could have had this, but we spurned it. Our conscience was spurring us on to something else. No one's satisfied with empirical truths, because there are no such things as empirical truths. They're empirical conveniences. Our conscience is what judges us. Our conscience is a manifestation of the Spirit, manifest in natural law. Now, the final judgment, of course, it will be laid bare. We won't be able to use those kind of cliches. We won't be able to use the bad faith techniques, which is really what we mean by rationalization. When passion rules you, logic, I mean, reason becomes logic. It's just a matter of how do we get our satisfaction the best we can, and then once it does damage to us, which it always does, how do we justify it to ourselves and to others? That's really what reason is in modern America. That kind of crap won't be permitted because everything will be wide open. There'll be no secrets. In 2018, America, and in the early Soviet Union, words were meant to deceive, not to inform. Khabarovsky was a prophet in this sense. He saw that we were moving into uncharted waters that were only dimly understood in the early church. They knew that the end times would be like this, but they didn't know how to describe it because they couldn't. They had flashes, and flashes only. The church is a reflection both of the Incarnation and the Trinity. Like in the Trinity, it's a manifestation of the whole and the part. As communities, remember, in the ancient, medieval, and early modern worlds, there was no such thing as an individual. There were persons, but that refers to a community. A person is something that is produced by a community and therefore dependent upon it. Like a bishop is produced by a monastery and the church at large. It's not a person. It's not an ego. The isolated ego is the very definition of fallenness. It's the very definition of sin. It's the definition of the opposite of love. And it isn't so much hate, it's contempt. And when you see people who don't suffer, as St. Basil will say, God has already abandoned them. They're getting their reward now, as Christ said. The church is the image of the Trinity, in the sense that, of course, in the Trinity, there's three beings. Now, in the church, there's many. And they're not making a big distinction between the church and a healthy social body. And same thing with the Old Testament. But they were one and the same, of course, which is our ideal. We all have different gifts. Some of us are teachers. Some of us are mystics. Some of us are writers. Some of us are physically strong. Some of us are soldiers. Some of us are competitive warriors. Some of us are skilled in commerce. You know, the list of things. We're born with this in our hearts. The Spirit speaks to us. This is part of our conscience, what Scovarara referred to as the inner heart, what the ancients called vocation. And these vocations, of course, were always organized in guilds and unions. You know, a guild can never claim to be the whole of anything. You can't have a society of just engineers. But when you consider all of these guilds taken together, every socially necessary, or I should say socially needful skill and gift taken together, that's a lot of different things. You take one out and the entire thing collapses. So in that sense, they're all equal, one to another. Within those guilds, of course, there's a lot of inequality. You know, students are different from masters. This is how society is. You know, this was taken for granted. This was natural law up until the creation of liberalism through nominalism in the modern world. It was understood that way. There's no such thing as an individual. The individual is a creation of death, alienation, of individualism, of mass society, of the mass army, mass democracy, mass everything, mass consumption. The mass doesn't refer to anything. It doesn't refer to people. It refers to just hunks of matter that can be destroyed at will. None of these things, of course, were an issue prior to the fall of man. Even language wasn't necessary because it was a telepathic, what we would call an intuitive connection, one thing to another. Words, concepts, logic, implies separation. The eternal now became a series of moments, and time became this horrible death sentence for us. The unity of nature was disrupted because Adam and Eve sought power. They were told that if they, you know, study the teachings of, you know, Prometheus, so to speak, as Cain built the civilization as a result of all of this, humanity will be its own savior. You don't really need, you could be totally autonomous. The Greeks had this in the war between gods and titans. You know, we understand, of course, the apple, that's not the issue. Apples are deeply symbolic. The lowest medieval peasant would understand that. Our moderns don't. And so they kind of laugh, well, that's not literally true. Well, you know, the alphabet of symbols that went into producing that book and interpreting that book is long gone. It's like you might as well be speaking a different language to these people, because actually you are. Man sought power. Man sought exclusion, one object displacing another. Intuitive connection in love, and love in its purest form, was replaced with concepts and rhetoric and deception. This is why Plato was so important, because his enemies were the Sophists. The Sophists were the PR firms of the day, the lawyers of the day. They make things sound true. It doesn't matter if they are or not. Powerful people can afford to pay them, make things sound true. I mean, Plato's Gorgias is the place to start philosophy, period. It has everything in it that you need, and everything, including the Republic, expands on that. Gorgias is the single greatest work of philosophy in the ancient world. And Christ spoke on these very terms. And things, as man got worse and worse, he became greater, more and more alienated one from another. And ideologies form, and all kinds of idolatry, and the state becomes a god, and God becomes this abstraction, this Islamic abstraction, just this commanding general in the sky. And most people believe that. In a certain way, the history of Western humanity is the gradual emergence of nominalism as the ultimate destroyer. There is no evolution. There's only devolution. The church recreates human nature. Remember something. Eden, heaven, all of this is present in the church right now. You don't experience it. I don't experience it, because we're born and raised in secular society. We have hang-ups. We have sins. We have bad faith. We lie. We believe myths instead of truths, including about ourselves. We justify our behaviors. We're self-seeking and wish that we weren't. So we lie to ourselves and say we're really not, or everyone's like that. Oh, God doesn't care about stuff like that. Whatever it might be, because of all of these hang-ups, because of all of these sins, we don't see it. Now, I've been saying, as long as I've been, especially since I had children, little kids are wiser than we are. They don't have any of these hang-ups. They see more. They see the spiritual world. Their imaginary friends aren't imaginary. They see a lot more than we do. My kids were little. They heard the angels singing during church. All little kids say that. Why? Why concoct that? And why is it so common? Well, it's because it's real. Because they hear it. And the reason is very simple, because they haven't yet reached the fall, and that's puberty. Puberty is this recapitulation of the fall, and almost actually in every detail. Little kids, toddlers, they forgive instantaneously. They love without knowing what they just love. We wish that we could be that happy. And I've always thought that child abuse is, I mean, if it's not just some kind of severe mental problem, it's just people being angry that they can't be that happy anymore. That they're now so far gone that they wish they could be like that. And then they're 10, 11, 12, and they don't hear the angels anymore. They've now gone through, symbolically speaking, the fall of Adam. They become egocentric. They're worried about their clothes. Like the fig leaves, you know, they're worried about what they're going to be, what kind of power they're going to have, friends, their image. This concerns them. All of a sudden, again, thank God I was lucky, because these kids had their church in the backyard. Thank God for that. But many parents aren't so lucky as I am. But the church is meant to show how you can get back to that in a certain way. You can never be a child again, literally. But you can free yourself of these hang-ups and these lies and be completely honest with yourself. And then you hear and you see things that people don't, like all the saints have. Men fell through self-love, through self-absorption, because they're afraid. Now, because we live in this demented world, there's a view of salvation that's very common and is very hard to get rid of. And it's a very common idea that the fall of Adam angered God very much, pissed him off. He's angry at humanity, hates us. He creates hell and can't wait to throw us there. He's going to condemn us. We all belong there because we're evil. He hates us. So what did this monster need? He took his son, and only if he were butchered, then maybe he'll be soothed and calmed and won't hate us as much anymore. And there are these mechanistic rituals like, you know, confession and communion that communicate that calming effect that the blood has on him. This is a juridical, that's an extreme example, the juridical concept. Now, concept of paying a debt is a very common one, frightening our father, but it's not literal. It's absolutely not literal. It's what we're talking about is, you know, God is always in control. Everything's in God's hands. It always has been. Demons never controlled humanity. The juridical idea, the toll house idea to a great extent, implies that demons already control human beings and dominate them. And the church has to rescue them. No. God controls the whole thing from the beginning. Demons would love you to believe that they're independent. They'd love you to believe that they're equal to God that way, but they're not. They work for God. Even their victories are their defeats, and that's what kills them. He fought this concept. And what I said in the beginning about redemption, about Christ suffering all of our sins in the garden and burning them up, that became the foundation for Orthodox teaching. Rule following, I mean, is only a very vulgar approximation of an approximation of an approximation of kind of what we do. Our lives are too insane for abstract rules. That's not what canons are. That's nonsense. No. It's this day-to-day brutal struggle with the passion. And what's a passion other than self-interest? The belief that we're owed things. It takes love and makes it, it gives it conditions. I love you so long as it's convenient for me. Our life is, do little kids have that? No. They couldn't even understand it. They love their parents. No matter what happens. They don't have to have it explained to them. They just do. When that gets severed, we see what happened to Adam. And the fact is that the church is that therapeutic body. Through our ascetic struggle, where our self-will is destroyed, through that struggle, we start to be able to perceive the grace that already exists in the church. It's not given to us in addition. We just can see more of it. We're preparing ourselves for the grace that's already here. And then after death, it's all, you know, heaven and hell, it's all one place. It's God's presence. There's no place independent of God. That's garbage. That's heresy, actually. But those who have not prepared themselves are going to, you know, are not going to know what to do with it. They wouldn't know what to do with the truth. We see this on this earth. You tell people the truth and it's meaningless. They don't have the concept. They don't even understand the language. But in our case, if we're prepared, if we know what we're heading towards, and we follow the example of those who've done it before, and slowly but surely at least become aware of our hang-ups. The notion of perfection isn't really in the phenomenal realm, because in our society, that's never going to happen. It's in the noumenal realm. It's in how we view things. Sin has its evil in projecting a false world. It's not the act. It's the mentality that produces the act. We're not talking about a penal code here, and this is what Kropovitsky is very angry at. And people who don't understand it, they still think in these nominalist and positivist terms. They still think heaven and hell are like the penal system of the state of Pennsylvania. You get sent to jail or not. You're acquitted or you're not acquitted. Or you're convicted. That's not how it is. It is so easy to fall into that, though. It's so easy to use, you know, secular thing. God's angry at us, and so he's going to punish us. No. That doesn't even make sense. Good parents don't even do that. Well, the punishment's already in the sin. The sin is manifest, and especially when it becomes a habit, and projecting that evil onto the external world. Finally, Klapovitsky was certainly a Russian nationalist. Russia never accepted the Robert Council of 1872 in Constantinople. No one accepted it, actually. The so-called philatism nonsense, even if it had anything to do with nationalism, it had nothing to do with that whatsoever. It shows you the illiteracy that's out there. He was a nationalist, of course. Most of the Russian church abroad were nationalists. But the nation referred to a spiritual presence. It had to do with the church as the foundation of everything, and natural law as the foundation of the state, manifest in the monarchy as a mirror both of the father of the family and God in heaven, the father below and the father in heaven above. We talk about politics. Politics has nothing to do with campaigns, elections, that kind of garbage. The church has no business there. I don't think any of us have any business there. But justice is another matter. Issues of nationalism, and nationalism is anything, is based around suffering love, that we suffer for people we don't even know because we form a family. Alienation is when we just don't care. Suffering love is a manifestation of Christ's existence, as well as that of a nation, as well as that of a family. We suffer one for another. A family couldn't function for. Can you imagine if a baby were abandoned the minute it became inconvenient? Suffering love is a foundation of everything. It has to be. Russia then only becomes Russia under Saint Vladimir. Like everyone at the time, communism was Jewish. No one denied that at the time. The entire Russian church could, you know, that was so ordinary, it was just common sense. Everyone said that. Warfare, like any other kind of suffering, is a method of cleansing. The Petrian Synod had distorted the Russian church, and Peter itself had destroyed the Russian monarchy, and it became just another Western form of imperium. The book of Judges, in chapter 2, because of prosperity, Israelites fell into idolatry. So, God called their enemies to attack them, and they were defeated. In the war to regain their independence, they recognized who they really were. And in that suffering, in that struggle, they went back to God again. That's what this stuff is for. This is why we suffer. Suffering is not a bad thing when seen in this respect. You can't say that, you know, when someone is, you know, has cancer and they're suffering, you know, you can't tell them that, but it's still true. You know, there's no cancer on Mount Athos. Cancer has to do with how we eat and how modern society functions. The minute they lost it, the minute they lost God's presence, the minute they lost their independence because of their own arrogance and were occupied by someone else, then they realized who they were. And they realized that through this cleansing, they then became a very, very far stronger. There were fewer of them, of course. And this is what Klapovitsky saw in the Russian Orthodox Church in exile. The day the Petrian Synod was over, and you know what? No one cried over it. No one did. That was not an excuse to reject the monarchy as such, and that happened quite often. But no one cried for the Petrian system to fall. The monarchy is another matter. The church is another matter. The Petrian distortion, no one cared. There's not a single saint in Russia that defended that system or defended the complete rupture of canonical and apostolic succession in the Russian church, thanks to the total purging, the complete and total purging of every major see in Russia under Peter and Feofan Prokopovich of Kiev. This is something Russians have yet to deal with. I'm telling them they have to deal with it. Khabarovsky, formerly Metropolitan of Kiev, was well aware of this. And he knew that because of these sins and problems, Russia was temporarily defeated and went into exile. And in that exile was born people like Sinto Maximovich and Averky and Seraphim Rose and, well, most of us. Because we wouldn't know any of this crap if it, you know, if the Russians didn't provoke all of this in the Orthodox world. Holy Russia is always the center of the world. Khabarovsky knew this in a spiritual sense. This is what nationalism is. Nationalism, monarchy. I mean, he was a firm supporter, and it's a speech he gave to the in 1909 to the Union of the Russian People, the Black Hundreds. All traditional clergy were members of it. And if you've heard otherwise, it's disinformation. The Synod of Russian Orthodox Bishops that come from Vitali, which I'm a part, at least the group under Metropolitan, I think he's Vladimir in San Francisco, has canonized Anthony Khabarovsky, Anastasi, and Vitali. Now, I have no problem with this at all. My synod, which comes from the same group of people, all comes from Metropolitan Vitali, of Mansonville, Canada. Hasn't done that yet, but certainly it's part of the lifeblood of the church. Anthony Khabarovsky, as far as I'm concerned, is a saint, as are Vitali and Anastasi. They've been canonized by one faction of the church, and with very, very good reason. An icon has been written, and there's absolutely no reason that couldn't be the case. That shouldn't be the case. Apostasy will always be punished. Pride will always be punished. Arrogance will always be punished. You know, he talks about suffering love in the face of the Soviets. And he talks about, of course, Book of Maccabees. You know, there's a reason no one reads the Old Testament. Is such a threat to the regime. It frightens everybody. This is the church's lifeblood. It's politics. And it's economics. And it's way of thinking about life in the world is in the Old Testament, not the New. That's why we have an Old Testament in the Bible. It's not just there as some weird addendum. It's an equal to the New in every respect. And Christ is just as active in the Old as the New, just not as explicit. Antiochus, Epiphanes, took over the Israelite state, no different than Lenin had taken over the Russian one. And they shut down any manifestation of that kind of Israelite nationalism. It certainly has nothing to do with our modern Jewry. That's an idiotic connection. Anyone who still thinks that is a moron. Nevertheless, he destroyed what was the church of the day. Did the exact same thing as Lenin did, what Peter the Great did earlier. But what happened? What did the Israelites do? Make compromises? Start figuring out ways to, well, maybe the law lets us do it. You know, the Talmud is based on this kind of compromising. No. This is anti-Talmudic. No, we're not going to make compromises. We're going to fight. And if we die, we die. Because death is not a horrible thing when you consider life under that kind of tyranny is the alternative. Russia is a religious term, and it will always be. I'm more Russian than Lenin will ever be. I'm more Russian than Stalin will ever be. I'm more Russian than Brezhnev will ever be. But it has to do with the civilization, the traditions that are manifest in old Russia. And Anton Khabarovsky, I only here just give a very, very basic thumbnail sketch of why these doctrines of the Orthodox Church are day-to-day realities. They're moral concepts that are in every cell of our body, not just words on a page. These aren't just random scribblings. They have to do with what we take for granted. But we live in a dying society that believes that there is no truth anywhere, except in the Jews, I guess. The Holocaust is the only truth that's enforced. There's no truth in creation. There's no truth in humanity, not even genders anymore. Nothing is real. Nothing is real. Except the will of the powerful, the will of the titans. Of course, it's going to have effects on us. It's going to have effects in a situation where we just simply can't think rationally. my job and your job, is to slowly help bring the most sensitive among us to understand the truth. Not going to be many of us. In the Maccabees, there weren't many of them. Ezra, bringing the exiles from Persia, weren't many of them either. Anthony Kropovitsky, the Russians in exile, the exact same thing. Our struggle in America, the exact same thing. It's just now far worse than ever before. Anyway, I ask you to please support me financially. I'm in desperate straits because of this website disaster. You can still go to rustjournal.org and it will bring you right to the place where you can donate. Every penny, as always, I swear to you, goes to research expenses, normal living stuff. I live a Spartan life, as you guys probably have figured out. Well, maybe I'll go to some cat food. Maybe that'll be the most extravagant thing I do. But otherwise, it goes to this struggle. But I'm going to die in this struggle. I'm no good doing anything else. Anyway, thank you for listening. I'll talk to you next time. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to The Orthodox Nationalist with Dr. Matthew Raphael Johnson at RadioArian.com.